The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'd like to begin by telling you how I came to some of the conclusions that are found here. Just a little bit of personal autobiography. The little booklet that I have here in my hand is something that was produced kind of under my auspices back, I believe, in around 1973, right at the beginning of New Life Presbyterian Church. It's a booklet, it's called New Life. If some of you want to look at it, we can hand some out. Maybe somebody could start them around. I'm sorry I didn't bring any more. But if you look at the first part of it, you'll discover that the booklet begins by talking about Jesus Christ and what great things Jesus Christ can do for you. And somebody asked me, did you get that from Campus Crusade? And my answer to that was, when this booklet was first initiated, the last thing we had in view was Campus Crusade. Instead, I had gone in 1970 with my wife and three children to Spain. And there in Barcelona, for 2.5 months, I had studied the promises of God. And that's a long time to just dig into a topic, because I had been studying the promises somewhat before I got there. But then for that length of time, I simply just took that one subject through the scriptures. And I continued to study it a great deal afterwards. And out of that came the booklet and this fact one, which has to do with the power of Jesus Christ in conquering men. And this was related also after we came back in the fall, and I resumed teaching at Westminster, and I was serving in Mechanicsville Chapel out in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. I began to see people converted on, just a little bit of everywhere. And then we began to see people converted from all walks of life. In the spring of 71, my wife and I made a commitment. At least I did, and I was so enthusiastic I didn't even look to see if she did. We made a commitment to welcome everyone into our home. And it was on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that promise that that gospel could change anyone. Now, I had been giving a series of lectures in a local United Presbyterian church. In the third lecture, the pastor was so upset at what I was saying that he stood up and argued with me. I didn't believe today's ministers had that kind of response to anything, but he did. And he said, this cannot be that what you say, that the gospel can change anyone. Now, what I didn't realize in that men's ministry, which was almost over, he left the ministry shortly thereafter, that one of his members, apparently a fairly leading member, had been a businessman who had a home just a little over a block from Westminster Seminary. That man shot and killed four of his children, his wife, wounded another, and took his own life. He was a member of that man's church. So he pops out with this in our debate that goes on in my little lecture. And he said, the gospel couldn't have helped him, only the medical expert could have. And then he pops out with another one. One of his Sunday school teachers had taken her two children over to the river and drowned them. And then she had gone to, they'd taken her to Building 10 in Norristown State Hospital, and she had saved up her tranquilizers, and when she got enough of them, she popped them all in her mouth at once and died. And he said, only the medical experts could have helped these people. And what was really striking was, we didn't realize it, a girl that we took the following week into our home, who was judged to be completely incurable, if you may use that word, and they were going to do brain surgery on her to make her reasonably manageable. She was in Building 10, and she knew the woman who took her life. So we welcomed that girl into our home. She had just beaten a woman psychiatrist. She was 5'10½", and she weighed about 180 pounds when she was in fighting, you know, weight. And she was quite a girl. And the basic thing was we had quite a gospel, though. And after we had committed our lives to the promises of God, we suddenly found ourselves simply swamped. We'd seen people converted all through the winter, all through the autumn, and then into the spring, and in when the summer came around, you could hardly move for people that were pressing in upon us, all kinds. You name it, and there they were. And I never thought of myself as having prejudices, but at this point, a black Muslim showed up just out of prison. And I thought I would scare him off, you know. He was much bigger than I was. So I chewed him out thoroughly, and he decided anybody who would chew him out that thoroughly must really love him. So he attached himself to me when he was a very violent person. And when he decided I was such a great friend of his, he offered to come and cook a meal for us. And he said, well, he said, but I must get my knives first. When he got those knives, I'm sure they weren't much more than a foot long, but they looked about that long. So here he was cooking in the kitchen, and I thought, what have I done to my family? But praise God, the many, many of these people turned to Christ. Eventually out of this came New Life Presbyterian Church in Jenkintown. But it was not something that we decided to do on our own initiative. It happened out of the impulsion of faith in the promises. And that's really what this paper is about. Now, it's worked out schematically and so on, but that's where it is. I've learned much from many people, influenced by Ed Clowney and Harvey Kahn and many others, but that's where it is. Now, as we look at the paper, as we consider our topic, you'll notice the first little chapter here is called Launch Forth into the Deep. And it's a little allegory in which you have this fishing trawler tied up at the dock. The main feature of this fishing trolley, is that it's immobilized. It has heavy lines securing it to the pier. The engines are dead. Everything else in it is ship-shape. The nets are in good order. The captain and the crew are well-disciplined. The only problem is it never goes fishing. And if you look at the page 2, you'll find that we raise the problem here of a young man who questions this. And he's brought before the officers and crew, and he has this to say to them, these who are tied to the dock. He says, you are all so much older and wiser than I am, and you all seem to be so sure of yourselves, but why do we always sit here tied to the dock? Why do we study fishing theory? And that's one of the things in the little allegory I brought out. Without going out into the deep and putting down the nets. Why watch others fish and never fish ourselves? Are we really afraid of the great ocean? Well, the officers and the men discuss this for a while and decide maybe he has a little point, so they appoint a committee. The parable thickens or deepens or whatever you want to say, and the committee solves the leadership problem. You don't have to exercise leadership when you have a committee. You can bury it effectively there. And so the fishing boat remains safely tied to the dock, secure from any storms, and also kept from doing any fishing. Now, I want to start out by saying, while I say this kind of lightly, but not without a tear in my heart, because I know, I have gone to my own presbytery and I've said, why don't we develop a master plan for evangelizing Philadelphia? And there we sat in committee, and we talked it until we were all so exhausted that there wasn't any possibility of developing a master plan. And I think that's often the genius of the hardening of, I don't know if it's the arteries or what, but of any theological system, when things are simply talked about with no real desire to move them. It's almost as though you would say, if you're going to have an action, you need a task force which has certain things that they know ahead of time they're going to do and are committed to doing that, whereas a committee is virtually, by nature of the case, committed to, quote, study in depth. And, of course, I end the point by saying that the rumor was out that the committee was meeting and that they were meeting ashore and that they had come to no conclusions. So this spells lack of urgency, if you just want to summarize it in a very simple way, it means that we are afraid to take a risk. No risk. That's the key. On page 4, we then come to the point of the paper. If you look in the second paragraph, third sentence, I'm also persuaded that the unique feature of such a witness, that is the witness that God calls us to in Reformed Evangelism, is not passivity before the sovereignty of God, but boldness or openness marked by urgency. What I'm really saying is that our theology, based as it is upon the promises, is a theology of hope. And it's a call, the sovereignty of God is a call for action, not for the lifestyle of the committee. And you basically have the sense then of the first section of the paper, and then we do come now to an outline of the rest, and what we find at the bottom of page 4 is that we're going to be considering evangelism, first of all, is the presentation of the gospel. Evangelism, first of all, as the act of presenting the gospel, an action, an activity. And here we simply have in the foreground the speaking of the good news to men. That's what we want to talk about in the first part of the paper. In the second section, we're going to look at evangelism as an enterprise. Evangelism as an enterprise. Here we have in the foreground the task and program of the church in discipling the nations to Christ. I guess that gives you the outline. That's what we're going to have then, two sections which follow. Chapter 2, Evangelism as the Presentation of the Gospel. Now you notice on page 5 I've added a word, and I've added the word bold. And we're going to be taking that word and working with it in the next number, or 10 pages or so, and seeing what it means. But I begin by taking up a definition of evangelism on page 5, and you find it there in the first paragraph. This is a definition of evangelism that has been offered in Reformed circles by one distinguished scholar. You can find that scholar's name in the footnotes. Do we not all agree that as an action, evangelism is simply the faithful preaching of the message of the good news to men with a view to their conversion? Possibly. That is evangelism. Simply to present the gospel faithfully with a view to the conversion of men is evangelism. But you see, this definition, I'll say at the outset, doesn't say anything about the power in which that is done. It doesn't say anything about the effects. And therefore, I want to raise a question about it. Is this evangelism? Well, I would say yes, it is, but it's not giving us a complete picture. That normal or New Testament evangelism has something more in it. So we want to look then at the incompleteness of that definition. So in the second part of page 5, down there in that last paragraph, we turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Now, you don't have the benefit of the Greek. You'll notice there are nice little places in your paper there with parentheses that are blanks, and I could not ask the lady who was typing this to transcribe the Greek there. I didn't think she might do it right, so you're just going to have to get your own Greek Testament and transcribe it. But take it on faith that the Greek is there, and so just mentally assume it. And so as we come to 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we hear the authorized version reads this: Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, As Gerhard Delling has noted, there is an antithesis between the three terms characterizing the preaching of Paul and the expression in word only. Paul is talking about the evangelism of himself, carried on by himself and his associates. And he makes the contrast here between in word only and the other three terms, in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And the third term, Delling, is especially impressed by that expression, translated in the Authorized Version as in much assurance. Turn your page to page 6 now. He explains that the declaration of the glad tidings by the apostle took place not in mere word, but in great fullness of the divine working. Now, I don't want to overdo this, but it seems to me right away questions are being forced upon us to show us that it's not complete, it's not adequate to say that that evangelism is simply presenting the gospel to men faithfully. That there is something here that's brought to us, a divine element in evangelism that is inescapable. And I would relate it, just for the help of your reflection, to what was said last night about prayer. Now, as we are on page 6, we come to the conclusion in the next paragraph, second paragraph, second sentence, if the gospel comes with words alone, then the presentation is subnormal. Now, what I want you to get is to follow my line of thought. The line of thought is that, yes, you can call it evangelism, simply presenting the gospel to men, whatever manner, tone, way you do it. But that's not normal if it's not done in the power of the Holy Spirit with certain effects. Now, in the words of Delling, in the same context, the message brought to men the superabundance of the knowledge of God. That's an effect. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of this normative preaching as coming in demonstration of the Spirit and power, 1 Corinthians 2:4. Such preaching always has effects. Such preaching always has effects, whether for life or for death. Whenever Christ is preached in this manner, he leads men to victory triumph. The divine intention is that the conquering message comes as a scent of life, but if that purpose is resisted, Christ still triumphs, even though the message then is a scent of death. And what I'm maintaining then is really something that relates directly to a Reformed understanding of the Great Commission. Now, it seems to me that we cannot separate the understanding of the Great Commission that we are to go with the gospel to the nations from the whole teaching about God and his sovereignty and salvation. That here the Son has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and therefore the Great Commission, when we go as the agents of that Lord, we go with an authority which brings men either to life or to death. And that is how it seems to me we are to understand the sovereignty of God. The Christ in history has conquered. He has risen again from the dead. The tomb is empty, and therefore this puts every man in a crisis situation. But the key thing is that Christ himself didn't simply give us the commission and then somehow resign remotely into the heavens, but in giving us the commission, he gave us the Spirit to accomplish it. And so Christ himself is really the one accomplishing the commission. Now, I jumped ahead in the message in presenting that, but I think it's so important that you catch that focus. Otherwise, you do not proceed in faith. All right, our conclusion then is at the outset that a better definition of normal or New Testament evangelism, which I believe is Reformed evangelism, that must be preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit, with the effect being life or death to the hearers. On page 7, you look at the top of the page and you discover the key term in the New Testament vocabulary for expressing this power and authority is boldness. Again, some of you may feel relief. The Greek is missing. I guess you must just rest in confidence that there is such a Greek term. And if you want me to give it to you, I don't have a blackboard. We could write it up there for you. But anyway, this term in the New Testament for boldness is closely related to the term, the third term of 1 Thessalonians 1:5. In worship, in Hebrews 10, both of those terms are used. In verse 19 of Hebrews 10, you have the boldness term used for worship, and then you have the term for full assurance back in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. That's also used for drawing near with full confidence. And they're both used as well in evangelism. It's striking that the language used for worship is also used for evangelism. Now, this is an access word, this word for boldness. It describes the believer's confident freedom, his sure hope in prayer and worship in the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:12. We have this boldness. Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians 3:12, in Christ we learn, we behold the glory of God with unveiled face. The whole theme then, that is the idea of boldness, is that of access, but with the veil being taken away, so that we are brought right into the presence of God as the sons of God. And it contrasts sharply with the Mosaic ministry of condemnation and death, typified by Moses' face being concealed by a what? A veil. Now, this boldness or openness is not something to be created by the worshiper, but in the words of Heinrich Schlier, it is, and by the way, we dropped a quotation here, right after, on page 7, second paragraph, second line, there should be a quotation mark right after is. It is the appropriation of something already there. Now, the point I want to make here is that boldness is not simply subjective or personal intensity in confronting people, but rather is an appropriation, and I'd add here, through prayer, of something already there to be worked out in a life which is commensurate with and has entered into this openness. So boldness has the idea in it then of access, of freedom before God, of the Abba cry of the Son, of the whole open, unveiled relationship, nothing to hide, no reserves, nothing hidden. In the words of Hebrews 10:19, we have boldness to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. And that's what it's all about. Now, at the bottom of page 7, I call to your attention that the highest expression of this is the new covenant privilege of calling God Father in prayer. It's the act of daring. You have so very little of that in the former covenant. Now when Jesus comes, as I observed last night, of Jesus' prayers, 16 of the 17 have him calling God Father. The 17th does not call God Father because it's a quotation from Psalm 22 where he's called God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's so striking that having come into history as the full revelation of the whole Trinity, the Son of God now introduces a new bold way of praying, which implies that the Spirit has been given, that the way has been opened, and through this Jesus, in one Spirit, we have access to the Father. And so this is our worship, a worship change, worship freedom, worship delight. And now, on page 8, we see there in the second paragraph the tie-in between worship and witness. This freedom in worship issues in preaching Christ with freedom to the nations. That because we are free in worship, we're free in witness. Openness of life and fellowship with God leads to openness in proclamation. And you could say the reverse is true. If we are not practicing what we are entitled to practice, then we will find it difficult, if we've not done it in worship, to do it in evangelism. Now, it's not a mechanical thing. I'm sorry, in the book of Acts, for example, the verb for boldness virtually means to preach. That's an impressive thing. That boldness, this freedom, this daring, if you will, has come virtually to mean to preach. Now, It's something that distinguishes the whole life and bearing of those who proclaim the gospel. That's why it's natural to go from worship to proclamation. And if you look at the structure of the book of Acts and investigate it closely, you'll notice in, say, the opening, 8 chapters at least, you have a pattern, something like this. You see the church in worship, and then you see the church out in the world. You see the church in worship, you see the church out in the world. And so the freedom, the boldness given in worship leads out to ministry and action. And it was that understanding that motivated me to begin to develop in our own congregation the idea of the mobile church. Took some of the church right out in the marketplace, and we worshiped together. The first time I think I did that was in Mechanicsville, where I persuaded them in the summer to move the evening service out in front of the courthouse where the kids were passing drugs. Now, that's an amazing thing to get middle-class people to move out and worship right where all the kids are passing drugs. It had a powerful effect. Scared some of our members half to death, but I mean, it certainly had a powerful effect. And we did the same thing, and we went to Ireland, Dublin, and we took a mixed group of our own people and other Presbyterians, and we gathered at the head of Grafton Street, right in front of Stephen's Green, and we said we came to apologize for any sins that we Presbyterians had committed against Roman Catholics in past generations and this. And we're here to speak about the worship of our God, and we proclaim Christ. Amazing thing was, people got converted right away, and they really stuck, too. I mean, it wasn't they just said they trusted in Christ and faded away like ships in the night, but they really came on with a strong testimony. In fact, this fall, some of the converts are going to be visiting us in our congregation in the Philadelphia area. So this pattern then of worship and then going forth, of praying together in freedom and then moving out seems to me to be a normal New Testament one. Now, I want though to move on quickly. Time doesn't permit long delay. And we find three principles, the beginning and the bottom of page 8. One, boldness finds its practical roots in the messenger switching his trust from anything in himself to Christ's Spirit preaching through him. Just simply that, switching from self-trust to trusting in the Spirit of Christ, speaking through us. Two, boldness issues in the confrontation of men with their peril and establishes the need for the gospel when the message is brought from the standpoint of the authority of the risen Lord. Now here you see we're setting up something of a difference with a more evangelical, broadly speaking, evangelical or fundamentalist style, and bringing lordship more into the fore here. Now I want to justify that. The third thing is that boldness has for its center clarity in preaching the cross as good news for the lost. It's announcing of liberation, not condemnation, even though the law has put all men under condemnation. Now, looking at the first of these features, I want quickly to summarize that. And what we're talking about then as boldness, as a motivating power, it depends upon us in worship learning to switch our trust from ourselves, our gifts, our strength, anything we have in ourselves, to the Spirit of Christ who's going to speak through us. It's that simple. Now, negatively, that means that you must face up to the problem of your pride and unbelief. Have you ever wondered what was the secret of Whitfield's powerful preaching? Well, he's a greatly gifted man. But there have been plenty of powerful preachers and greatly gifted preachers that didn't produce anything like Whitfield. Well, if you look on the next page, he tells us what it was. On page 10, we see that he knew about his own weakness. There in the middle, the last part of paragraph 2, as far as George Whitefield was concerned, was not much of a secret. It was simply that God stirred up my heart to pray against spiritual pride. that if a man will abandon trust in himself and his own strength, which is the heart of praying, and find grace to rely on Christ, there'll be freedom in witness. It's that simple. Boldness cannot function where the man is aware of himself and not aware of Christ. It's a matter of trust. And you might apply it in this way. Suppose you have a problem as a Christian with witnessing. You're afraid of people. And you may need wisdom. You may need many things to improve your witness. But probably one thing you really lack more than any other is humility. That you have not really dealt with the question, are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? And I think that the devil wants to attack you any place, that's where he'll attack you. We often think of our big sins. People come to me and tell me about their big sins. And usually I end up telling them, you don't know half of it. You've got a lot more bigger sins than you ever dreamed. And you'd never put them down. Unbelief and pride and all the rest. And that's where you're really, why you don't have any strength against the others. And so when a man deals with that, something happens. Now, at the bottom of page 10, I note that human conceit is characteristically a corporate sin. Self-trust is something that infects men as a body. If one has it, it spreads. Now, rarely do we find a situation where only one person around has conceit. That is, there are naturally vibrations to that in all of us. And so if a person, preacher or others find that your presentation of God's truth lacks authority and conviction, if it has no boldness in it, no daring, and by daring, I don't mean getting up on a rooftop or something, but just honestly sharing Christ with someone that you know. Well, if you can't do that, then you really should ask, what do I rely on? Do I exalt myself in my own mind? Now, as men shift their confidence in the church to the presence of Christ's Spirit among them, they begin to relate to the Great Commission in a different way. It's on page 11. They learn that the Lord's promise to be among them to the end of the age is no empty metaphor. The Christ didn't simply resign the Great Commission, go into the heavens, disappear, and that was the end. Rather, what he did was to come to us with greater fullness by virtue of his having disappeared from our visible eye in the heavens. Like any anchor in a ship, it's only good when it's invisible, right? It's only doing good. Now, having said this, I just want to call the attention to this quote by R.B. Kuyper. What we're trusting in the final analysis, says R.B. Kuyper, that is, he is the one and only preacher of the gospel. He applies the gospel efficaciously by the Holy Spirit. And so we can say that the Lord of the Great Commission, that what was said of Whitfield, and far more, that he never preached in vain. Christ never preaches in vain. The second feature of boldness is equally important, and it is that we come from a certain standpoint with the gospel. And I'm going to summarize that very quickly and let you read that more on your own. And it's simply this, that the resurrection represents God's verdict on the cross. It's the Father's guarantee that he has accepted the atonement of his Son. The Son says it is finished on the cross. The Father says in the resurrection, I accept that word. It is finished. And therefore, what we are doing with the gospel then, we're bringing it from the standpoint of Christ on the throne, and we're speaking in his name and in his authority. The first time after I came back from Spain, and this began to dawn on me a bit, I was giving a lecture in Bucks County in a restaurant. The restaurant owner and I became friends, and he opened it up so I could preach in there and give the lectures. And so I was coming in a little earlier, and there was this hippie sitting at the counter, and I walked in, and I sat down next to him and ordered my coffee and pie, whatever it was, and I introduced myself, and I told him I was the speaker inside in the main dining room for the evening. And He said, well, what are you going to be speaking about? And I said, well, I'm in there to tell people that Jesus is alive. And if you ever heard a loud silence, that was it. And this dear fellow, he looked at me and he looked at the door. And you could see he was worried whether Jesus was going to come in the door. And he very quietly got up and went out of the place. Because there was some faith that God had given me. And when I told that fellow Jesus was alive, it shook him to the roots of his being. And he really believed it. And he got out of there. Now, we often say, well, that's kind of simple, isn't it? But that's the heart of what we're doing. We're preaching from a standpoint. And the point that I want to make, it is this, that over against a sort of a just presenting the gospel without that standpoint, which is characteristic of our age, is that this puts some teeth into evangelism. And I would say I'm not here at all to run down fundamentalism. I appreciate that so many people have been converted through preaching the gospel alone. I delight in that. But I believe that we would have a great change in our day if Reformed people and evangelicals and fundamentalists and all the rest of us would see that the crown of Christ provides a reason for the cross of Christ. You see, the problem today is people hear it's good news and they're ready to take it or leave it. It's as though you had run, here's a man sitting on the end of a fishing pier in great warm summer weather like this, and another man comes running down the pier, jumps into the ocean and drowns. I come right along behind and I tell that man that the man who just drowned died for you. And he looks at me and he says, well, that's nice. But he's not able to see any necessity for it. He was safe. He had no predicament. But if that man is drowning 300 yards out in the ocean, and a man comes running down the pier, jumps in, and the process of rescuing him as he's going down the third time and brings him back safely to the pier, that man drowns in that process, and I tell him, that man died for you, he loved you, he's got a necessity for responding. He knows that there was some peril in his situation. And so what we're saying is that the resurrection is God's warning to all men everywhere that there is a day of judgment has been fixed, and all judgment is in the hands of that man who died to save sinners. That Jesus is alive, and he has every man's hands, in his hands he has every man, and if men do not respond to the marks of love in that hand, he'll turn those men into hell and they will never come out. There must be that note of seriousness, and it's been lost in so much of evangelism today. It does not mean any crushing of the love of God. Rather, it makes the love of God mean something when you see that there is a crown on the head of him whose hands have been pierced for sinners. And therefore, the fear I know, the genuine fear of evangelicals and fundamentalists is that lordship evangelism will lead into works righteousness or a heavy Calvinism. Well, I don't want that any more than they do. But I say, oh, how it makes free grace shine when it's preached from the standpoint of this is the word of Christ. Christ says to you, Christ is Lord, and he says, you come and drink. You come and drink, lest you perish. Lest I come to you with a rod and smash you into pieces. And if that vision could be caught again in this day, I believe we would have some evangelism that would bite down. And in the mass evangelism, there would be people not only flowing forward, but there would be some people who ought to flow outward. People left Jesus when he preached, and there ought to be more of that in our day in evangelism. Now, I don't say that harshly or anyway to indicate anything but joy that men preach Christ today. But I do think what a richer thing it would be, how much more it would do for men if they really saw that we were serious under the lordship of Christ. And I don't see any legalism in that at all. Now, if you do, you can talk to me about it later, read the paper. Well, we must move on. The third point is very simple. It's on really brought out on page bottom of 13 and page 14. And it means that in boldness, you must see that it's associated with clarity. The very word in the Greek which is used to express boldness has the idea of a clear word, that which is brought up so you can see it. And if you compare the Paul's prayer in Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, where he asked the church to pray for his boldness, that he might make the gospel known boldly, as he ought to make. If you take the parallel request for prayer in Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4, there he uses the word clarity, that I may make it clear, as I ought to make it clear. In other words, that we ought to be able to preach the gospel all the way as good news. I think many pastors have real trouble, first of all, coming down on the severity of the law. On the other hand, they have real trouble coming down with the fullness of the good news. And so they get somewhere in between. But the law is made kind of half gospel, and the gospel is made kind of half law, and there's no reformation strength in the men. And the same thing is true of our congregations, that we have not seen the antithesis between law as a covenant of works and between the gospel in which Jesus Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works and brought no condemnation to men. The point of the gospel is that the blood of Christ has obliterated sin as guilt for me. My sin, so far as God is concerned, no longer exists. That is, legally, it's no longer there. And I want that message to get out to men so that they may hear, as Bunyan did, that they have a righteousness in heaven through Jesus Christ, who has taken away their sin through faith. Well, you see, we've got to make that cross clear. The whole point, then, of the standpoint from preaching from the standpoint of the resurrection is that we may preach the full grace of God, unmitigated, untoned down, shadowed by nothing of law, that men may say it's all of grace, all of grace. And that's boldness. It's clarity. You've got to be clear about the blood. And I think many Christians, here's where you see evidences of their pride. They're really ashamed to talk about the blood of Christ. They really are. It doesn't mean that much to them, and it sounds sort of old-fashioned, something that you find in the old fundamentalist hymns. Well, praise God that there's power in the blood. You believe that? All right. Well, we could say a lot more about that, but we've got to move on. Conclusion of the first section. How am I doing for time? When did I start? I've got 15 minutes. We can go places in 15 minutes. All right. Our conclusion has got to be very quick on the first section of the paper. We now come to a new definition, or a better definition, on page 15 of evangelism. Normal evangelism, third paragraph, is more than simply presenting the gospel faithfully. At the very least, normal or New Testament evangelism, which is going to be Reformed evangelism, is the bold presentation of the gospel in the power of the indwelling Spirit from the standpoint of the risen Lord, with the effect being either life or death for the hearers. So there you have the first section of the paper. Whether you agree with that or not, I'll leave it with you to chew on it, to think about it. Now, I see two problems from the standpoint of Reformed practice regarding this definition and what has been said in the foregoing pages. One and of these is brought up on page 16 by Abraham Kuyper. Happily, I have Abraham Kuyper on my side. If you want to fight with him, he's a giant. So Kuyper said, in effect, in the essay that I'm talking about here, that Reformed ministers have often felt that it, because of the sovereignty of God and the desire to give all the glory to God in salvation, that we should never expect anything from man, and that therefore all we can do for sinners when we preach to them is to warn them and describe the gospel and pray for them, that we do not have any duty to command them or invite them to Christ. See, the whole point of the previous material is that we ought to demand of them that they come to Christ, that they trust in the blood, that we ought to invite them, woo them, stand at the heart's door and knock, if you will. That's not Arminian. And Kuyper said that that's been a problem from the Reformed, because they think that might take away from the glory of God and imply strength in the sinner. And he says, in the middle of page 16, they dare not, in the name of the Lord, demand it, conversion of them. And now Kuyper says that this is a complete mistake because the power to do a thing is separable or distinguishable from the duty to do it. That they have the duty to repent, they have the duty to be converted, and therefore we must demand it. And Kuyper is so terribly blunt about it. At the bottom of page 16, he says there is a responsibility for the preacher, for the pastor, for parents and guardians. To be free from a man's blood, we must tell every man that conversion is his urgent duty. You didn't know Kuyper said that, did you? I've had students just look at me in shock when I quoted that to them. But that's what he said. And then the other thing he said, and to be without excuse before God, his italics, not mine, after his conversion, we must give thanks to God, that is all the glory, who alone has accomplished it in and through his creature. Now the second problem I'm going to go over quickly, and it's the way Reformed people, preachers and otherwise, understand doctrine. Basically, what I'm saying here is, they preach it apart from the crown and the cross, and they make doctrine sound like something other than the gospel. And that's bad business. You can read the rest of that section yourself. All right, now on page 19, evangelism is enterprise. Here we're moving on a little bit more rapidly all the time. We're in concern here with the common task of the Church of God, but we're going to have to narrow this to the task of the local church. And we're looking again to model the New Testament church as normative, and we're continuing our theme of openness or boldness. This is the definitive concept that I've used in the foregoing pages. It's the same one which controls these. But in order that the personal side of the enterprise may not be obscured, we're going to be using the word now, welcome. I'm taking that word from Romans 14 and 15. Romans 14, 1, Romans 15, 7. Welcome one another for the glory of God. It's the same idea of openness, but now it is a more active aspect of it. And so we're going to talk about the enterprise then in this open situation created by the atonement and the resurrection, the ascension, as a welcoming God, a welcoming church, our welcoming models, and our welcoming plans. Now, we're going to look first of all to God as a welcoming God. And the first thing that I want to settle is, in the light of all that's been said in the previous chapter, and in the light of the promises, is it God's will that people be converted and the church grow? And I want to think about that. Is it God's will? And the answer that I come to, it is God's will. And that on this point I say, see Peter Wagner, that he's not even strong enough. He says it's pleasing to God that the church grow and there be conversions. But I say it's not only pleasing to God, it's his revealed will. And not to have conversions, adult professions of faith, is to be displeasing to God. And I would even go so strong to say that if a church over a long period of time never has any professions of faith, it should close its doors. Should I leave now or try to sneak out? That's something. Think about that. Think about that. All right. Now, on page 20, we see at the bottom of the page that some in Reformed circles argue that growth through numerous conversions is not to be expected today. And they understand the words "in time" in a different way from me. I recognize the last days may, in a possibly, in one New Testament passage, may mean things growing worse in the future. But basically, as I read that language, the eschaton, the end time, is introduced a long time ago at Pentecost. In these last days. Acts 2:17, Peter takes a kind of a generalized word out of Joel, and he gives it a rather technical meaning, the end time. And so the end time begins with Pentecost, with Christ's work. And so we're in the last days, and these last days, these are the times of fullness. Read Romans 15. It's the time of fullness. Now, I know there's apostasy. I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian. You know how many people we see around that are apostate, right? I tease myself, but you know, I'm sensitive to apostasy. I think it's a dreadful thing. I think you do too. But I think we still ought not to measure the promises of God, which have been now introduced in fullness in this day and age. We ought not to let that cut those promises away from the faith of the church. I'm really saying then, expectancy is a key for functioning. Faith without expectancy is nothing. The Spirit functions by expectancy. And so I discussed this a little bit, this remnant theology. And on page 21, in the paragraph near the bottom of the page, what is the grand theme of the Scriptures which so gladdens the heart of the Reformed? It is declare His glory. But it's not simply declare His glory, period. It is declare His glory among the nations. The glory has a missionary character, not for the remnant in this age, but for the nations, multitudes, masses. And then I go through on pages 22 a great deal about the promises of God, also about the sovereign jealousy of God. And, well, we're going to have to move through that very quickly. And on page 23, over against John Ullman, I say, the promises of God correct our understanding of our Heavenly Father for our own faith, our own worship, but also for the gospel. They do not take away from His sovereign majesty, but they make that sovereignty gentle and relevant to the needs of the dying masses of men. You believe that? Think about it. The promises tell us that God really cares for the unwashed of the world. Therefore, the key to our evangelism as an enterprise is found here. It unlocks the door of unbelief and enables us to look upon all men as potential candidates for the kingdom. We know our God has a heart for them that is infinitely hospitable. He's a welcoming God. The divine sovereignty does not discourage our faith and witness. Instead, it fills us with expectant faith that God in the promises has said something about coming to Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing is the motivation power we've talked about in the promises, indicating God as a welcoming God. Now we look at the agency on the bottom of page 23. That agency is the church and its welcoming character. Now, in other words, the church needs to look at itself and see if it's coming across to the world as welcoming. If there has been openness in relationship to the Lord, then there's a call to openness in all our life and ministry to the world. And so the open life of this church must harmonize with the life proclaimed in the gospel. The gospel says to the sinner, come to Jesus Christ and welcome, John Bunyan's words. The church likewise must say to the sinner, come to us and welcome. We are to welcome one another as Christ welcomed us, Romans 15, 7, and extend the same invitation to the unsaved. Our shared attitude is to be that of the Spirit. And the church speaking in the last chapter of Revelation, to sinners everywhere, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now, we might say, well, this will just happen spontaneously. That's our nature. Forget it. In churches that have been old and established, this is forgotten, or it's very quickly lost sight of. Now, the key, I believe, and I've expressed this on page 24 in the third paragraph, that believers must be taught that the normal Christian life is characterized by hospitality. And Donald McGavran has stressed that churches grow when people use two things, have two things. One is they use natural bridges, the natural contacts they have, their own home, where they buy their gas if they can find it, and all the rest. All the natural contacts, friends, neighbors. The other thing is ardent faith, which we would call welcoming faith. So men And women, if your church doesn't have this, here's a goal for you. To be yourself a welcoming Christian and with ardent faith. You put these things together. My door is open and my faith is afire. And when you have that combination, you're going to have people converted. It cannot be otherwise. The harvesting will begin where it should begin, and right in your community. And if you have a chance to go to the PEF conference, one of our elders there, one of these Germans I was telling you about last night, who are always organizing me, it's quite a job, but he's going to be there, and he's got it all organized. His name is Dick Kaufman, and he's doing a beautiful job, and wherever he moves into a neighborhood with his family, he really can put this together, and people get converted everywhere he shows up. He opens his home, his open house, he plays down things like Bible studies. That's later. But he has the faith, and people get converted all the time. You say, well, he's got a gift for evangelism. No, his main gift is administration. Wow. Well, when we see that, that's what we need to do. Then, let's spell it out this way. I have a little time left. It means then, as the church works to be bold, we can't just say, well, what's this going to mean? Does this mean that we tune up everything, you know, and get all fired up and launch out in the street corner where we'd all scare everybody to death? You know, you're not ready for a mobile church, probably. You'd scare yourselves to death, too. But you're really ready to say, what about my own home? What about my relationships with my friends, my neighbors? And then the church itself, to redefine everything, so everything is defined in the church as in its central welcoming aspect. The elders of the consistory or of the session ought to be a welcoming body. They ought to evangelize together. And we do that. We have a potluck dinner in which we're supposed to invite our friends and neighbors. And it's just elders and their wives. Really, it really moves men. The deacons, their work ought to be interpreted in the church. They ought to be given a place if they're deaconing. They ought to be given some place in the worship service for the celebration of the deeds of God. Now, I don't mean the deacons have to get up and embarrass every poor person around. There's a matter of discretion here. But in our church, we're a small congregation in many ways still. Well, that may not be quite true. But I would say in relationship to many Christian Reformed churches, we're certainly a medium-sized church. And our diaconal work is really, I think, fairly substantial. And it runs into thousands and thousands of dollars. We support full-time, you know, some refugees, and we have a home where you can go into it if you're a new Christian and they work with you. And all of this needs to be there, and it needs to be interpreted. It needs a place in the worship service. And it's the deeds of God which calls men to fall down on their faces and see that God indeed is in our midst. And the diaconal work, that everyone who has a diaconal calling ought to be bold in interpreting it. Why did you do what you did? Oh, you're such a noble person. Did you ever hear that if you're a deacon? Well, it's easy to modestly to say to yourself, well, that's not really true, knowing it is. Give Christ the glory. Don't be Mr. Anonymous. Give Christ the glory. Well, we could say a lot more about how that works out practically. But the other thing I want to call to attention is on page 26, if the church is being welcoming, it's got to be taught to pray. Now, I would say for pastors, I don't encourage ministers to get up and begin to harangue the congregation. Suddenly they wake up to it's a good thing to pray, and they just load people down with kind of a wrong kind of guilt in the conscience. You all immediately ought to be to prayer meeting. I think rather, you ought to teach about prayer. You ought to lay a foundation for it in the Scriptures. So men's our hearts are stirred with a vision of the promises. Praying and promises go together. You can't just exhort people to pray without giving them some kind of vision of what God is doing in the harvest. And that give them a hunger for having a part in it. And then begin to invite individuals, perhaps to come and pray with you. Gather small groups together. Be careful it doesn't form into elitism. Watch out for that. Those who pray and those who don't. That kind of deadly thing. But what all was said last night about the priority of corporate prayer in the Church of God, let all of that flow through your heart and mind. All right, now the pastor and others as model, page 27. Basically, what we're covering here is the pastor as model for witness. It is simply this. The ministers often, and other Christian leaders, get really frustrated by the congregation because the congregation never has any freedom in inviting men to Christ. They stumble all over the matter and just don't know how to do it. Well, the only reason they don't know how to do it is often they've never heard the pastor do it. That I have learned that people will tend to evangelize the way their pastor does it or doesn't do it. And what he does in the pulpit, if he never sounds the note of the evangel or makes it control the doctrinal exposition, they won't do it either. They won't. But if they hear him frequently, with great variety and flexibility, use different things from the scriptures to invite men to Christ, they'll begin to get the idea. Believe it or not, those people out there are not all stupid. You know, they can learn. They imitate us. Now, maybe if they look stupid to us, it's because they are imitating us. We don't know it. But I don't think that we think of our people as stupid. I don't mean to imply that. But if they frustrate us about their lack of interest, make sure that they're not missing it from us. The other thing is this, that the minister, what really communicates in this age is a combination of integrity, sincerity, and compassion. One of the great evangelists of our time is Francis Schaeffer. Why is Francis Schaeffer so effective? He convinces people that he has integrity in the truth. He really does. If you listen to Francis Schaeffer, he may go zooming across the clouds. And, you know, if you're a layman, you may pick up about every tenth word. You know, I've heard people say that to me. But the thing you get is this man is glued into the truth, and he really cares for you. The gospel hits people. The same thing then in preaching. Men ought to feel from those of us who preach that we're more concerned about their souls than they are themselves. That I would lie awake and agonize for their souls where they would never do that. And so there ought to be that kind of holy sincerity evident in what we preach and what we say. And if that's there, we really are modeling, and you can't stop your congregation from beginning to become evangelical. And if you're not a pastor, as a few of you here may not be, obviously, if you model this in your own life, you'll influence others. They'll want to know what moves you, both believer and unbeliever. And one of the, I would say something else about the pastor. You know, I'll hold fire just for a second. Let me go a little bit now into the model of the pastor or any other leader, Christian, any Christian who wants to lead. You don't have to have a very high position. Maybe you're just a lay witness. But you are a model. And you're going to find one of your main problems is not materialism. A lot of observers say Americans are really materialistic. Now they are. But you know, if you want to meet a real materialist, go to some European country and meet one of the peasants. You know, oh, there's the real materialist. He'll hang on to his equivalent of the nickel until, you know, it's worn a hole in his sock. I mean, he's really got the love of money. Now, Americans love money. No question about it. And it damages a lot of people, takes them right into hell. But I really feel that a much greater problem for Americans, especially in the area of worship and witness, is Victorianism. Residual Victorianism, in which they have learned to develop a conventional reserve where they really are, you don't know really who they are, and they don't either. Martin Lloyd-Jones has discussed this in an article I referred to, and he sees it, Victorianism, and it's the reaction to it, as one of the big problems of the 20th century. What people learn to do is to make the most important thing in their life is their appearance, how they appear to others. And a formal worship service sort of seals that in. And so the person, he never knows who he is before God. Now, what happens then when you, as a witness, model a compassionate care for others is that that cuts like a knife through conventional reserve. And people begin to become themselves. They will either leave you in flight and fear, or they will be changed. And it's not a matter of being subjective, it's a matter of responding to that boldness of your sonship, of your not an emotional actor, but of your emotions coming under the power of the Spirit so that you see things feelingly. It doesn't mean you give up your mind, you see them with clarity, you never saw them before, but you see them with compassion. Are you with me? God grant you may be. Well, the last section is on welcoming plans. And I confess to some dependence on the Church Growth School here, but the fifth one on page 30 is obviously from my own background, and it disagrees, I think, in some measure with the Church Growth School, in which I say, yes, the church grows through homogeneous grouping. If you're upper middle class and white, it's going to be rough for you to win a lot of poor blacks. If you're a poor black Christian, it's going to be rough for you to win a lot of upper middle class whites. It's just not going to be easy. It'll be natural for a poor black to win poor blacks, and it'll be natural for an upper middle class white to win white. Students win students. You've got to use that. I used to fight the fact that our young people would bring so many other young people to our church. You know, some time back we counted up our singles. We had 80 of them, plus. We ran out of counting. And we thought, man, what are we going to do with these singles? They're going to wash out the rest of us. And they just keep bringing one another. Well, first of all, we ignored them. You know, go away. We finally said, no, wait a minute, let's join them. And so what we did, we as elders, we just joined them and said, more power to you. We're going to set up a full-scale singles program. And as it expanded, we even now have moved in to, we're heading towards a full-scale ministry to single parents. It's going to be one whole aspect of our ministry. We can't avoid it. No way. You know, one solution, of course, is marry them off as fast as we can. But that takes... That is happening, by the way. We have quite a lot of marriages. But the thing is, you can't do that immediately. It took us a couple of years, you know, to settle a lot of them down as Christians, and you just can't start marrying people who are not ready for it. Well, you see, you've got to join them. On the other hand, you've got to keep your ministry broad so that you don't exclude others. And so we have ministry to Cambodians, we have it to Vietnamese, we have it to blacks, and so on. And so what we try to do is, wherever possible, to unite these folks in worship. Now, the example of how this has been done is on page 31, in the most effective way, by Peter Savage, a good friend of mine, who is a pastor in Buenos Aires in the Argentine. He and another pastor are working with his congregation, and they looked at the church, and they whimsically described it as having three tribes in it. And the older tribe were the, you know, the 45s, 50s, 60s, and these were business, professional people, and they were definitely a tribe. And there was another tribe, was their children in their 20s. It was a third tribe, which was quite a sizable body of converted drug addicts in the church. Quite a sizable body. Three tribes. Well, the solution to the whole problem of their working together by the business and professional tribe was to have the ex-drug addicts worship over in a neighborhood where there were drug addicts. And they turned that down. We have to stay together for worship. But what they did, they worked up a ministry and witness program meeting the needs and the natural outreach patterns of each tribe. But they kept them together. And so a beautiful thing unfolded. The business and professional people reached out to their tribe through hospitality and natural business and social contacts. Their children did a daring thing under their encouragement. They opened a Christian school and charged high prices so the wealthy people would come to it. And they also ministered over in, oh yeah, they charged very high tuition fees, and the wealthy came on the supposition anything that is that expensive ought to be really good. And it was a clever move. It really worked. And then they infiltrated a public service to the poor, until they had so many of their people in there, this middle, younger, the children of the older parents, until they had pretty well running the thing themselves. And so they ministered through these channels. The ex-drug addicts, they were encouraged to go into the community in which many of them came and set up a storefront type of ministry to drug addicts. And one-on-one counseling, sort of a coffee house arrangement, and it worked. They won more drug addicts. They have a meeting in which I think they have at least 70 drug addicts coming in, maybe even more. So it's in that background, and what I'm saying is, using these natural bridges, using them boldly, you can find effectiveness and liberty and life in the church. And it's not an oppressive thing, it's a freeing thing. And when you catch the biblical concept of evangelism, it really does give glory to God. It's not man-centered. It's really centered on what God has done. But it does take into account that evangelism, to be effective, is also human. That we're not taken out of our skins when God saves us. To be a Christian is to become more and more a true man and to recognize that God has put laws of communication in people, that we must approach them in ways they can understand, that all of these things fall together beautifully. Well, I do want to thank you for your graciousness in listening to me and taking my paper. God bless you richly, each one.